My name is Rick. I am one of the teachers here. We are in the middle of a series called Everyday Faith. We're going through the book of James, which is actually a pretty challenging book. Everyday faith means that's what James is trying to say. The faith that we have, we're not supposed to just be reading about. We're supposed to be living it in our thoughts, in our deeds, and also in our words. He's brought all of those things up. Actually, I'm excited to be here with you. It's been a while, but I also feel a little conflicted. How would you feel if you were the teacher and the passage you were supposed to teach started like this? Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Okay, that's like kind of scary. I look in my cross-reference for a kinder, gentler interpretation, and it says you could also render this greater condemnation. So I feel like I've got to adjust my lightning rod. I just want to point out, it hasn't escaped my notice, that this is the week Cale chose for me. So thanks, brother. And actually, I'm obviously kidding. I've wanted to teach the Bible from my earliest days as a Christian. I remember when God finally switched the lights on for me, and this book that had been a paperweight for so long just suddenly became alive. And I was so grateful for my teachers who would take what it said and teach it in a way that I could understand. And I found bedrock truth here that changed my life. And I wanted to do what they did, to be able to take this and give it to someone else the way they did for me. And many of us here teach in various capacities, and you share that passion. And James is not trying to talk you out of it. He's just saying approach it with the reverence it deserves. In the early church, the role of teacher was held in high esteem. It was roughly equivalent to rabbi in the Jewish faith. And some people were attracted to that role for the prestige that it offered, more than the lifestyle that was supposed to go with it. And James is saying, be careful with that. God's word is precious. Teaching it is a great privilege. And with that privilege comes higher scrutiny. If the teacher strays, if they misrepresent God, they lead their life in the wrong direction, and they normally take other people with them. So he's saying, with our words, like he said, it's the message of James is the same from the first chapter to the last. Live your faith. Be one who actually does what the word of God says, not just reading it. Again, in our thoughts, in our deeds, and also in our speech. Speech is the teacher's main tool. So he starts with them, but one verse later, he widens the audience to everybody else so you don't feel left out. Look at verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And that's true. We all do stumble in many ways, some this way, some that. James is full of examples, but he says there's one way that we all stumble. Everyone stumbles with the tongue. He says it's the hardest part of the body to control. If you can control your tongue, you'll have no trouble controlling any other part of your life. And the fact is that there's really only one person who ever controlled their tongue perfectly, and he ended up dying on a cross to pay for the sins of the rest of us who didn't. Who hasn't said or texted or posted something they regret? A lot of us will be doing that before we go to bed tonight. And most would admit they are not perfect with their use of the tongue. But not everyone understands how serious that is. I'll warn you, this is a difficult passage. It's 12 verses of bad news. He is trying to convince people that this is a serious problem that we face. He's going to start out here in verse 3 telling us that the tongue is incredibly powerful in spite of its size. Look at this. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great, driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. You get the point. The horse is huge, much larger than the rider, but that little bit in their mouth allows the rider to control it. That little rudder at the back of a huge ship takes it in whatever direction the pilot wants it to go. And he's saying the tongue is like that. It's small and it's powerful. And powerful things can be used for good or they can be used for evil. And unfortunately, the track record for the tongue is not good. Here's how he goes on. Verse 5. The tongue is a small part of the body. It boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which, boy, this language is strong, defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Did you see that he's moved from analogies to something different, from like a bit, like a rudder, like a fire, to it is a fire, just as destructive. And then there's this incredibly tough language, the world of unrighteousness. It defiles, it stains the whole body. Sets the course of our life on fire. So we're trying to go in one direction and the tongue just pours gasoline on it sometimes and sets the whole thing on fire. And that fire, he says, is coming from hell itself. And wow, what a passage. But it gets worse from here. Look at 7. Every species of beasts and birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea is tamed or has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. He's saying wild beasts are still wild, but they can be subdued. So the lion tamer can put their head in the lion's mouth with reasonable assurance they'll be able to pull it out again. But he says no one can do that with the tongue. The tongue can't be subdued. He says it's restless. It's volatile. That word restless that he said there is the same. It's only used twice in the New Testament. And the other time is also in James. In James chapter 1, where he talks about the double-minded person, the one who doubts, who's like the surf of the sea being tossed by the wind. And he says that person is unstable. They're not single-minded. One moment they're trying to follow God. The other moment they're trying to follow the things the world advises when the two are different. And they're torn in two directions. Unstable, restless, volatile. And this thing that's volatile is full of deadly poison. You never know when it's going to go off. So you stop for a minute and you say, is this just a rant? Is he just grumpy today? Too much caffeine, James? No, not really. I want to find out something. There was a little saying that used to be said when I was a kid. I want to see if it's still a thing. See if you can end this sentence for me. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but it's still there. Words can never hurt me. So you smack me around, that's going to hurt. But words, they just fall off my shoulders like rain. That is so not the case. There's examples all through Scripture like that. Every single chapter of James talks about something different, a way the tongue can damage things. Abusive speech can do enormous damage. There's been abusive speech from the beginning of time. But if any culture needs to hear this, I think we do. We have turned it up a notch. Our culture has turned abusive speech pretty much into an art form. It's viewed as entertainment. I go to the web to try to look at news sites to see what's going on in the world. And every other article there is, listen to what this person said about this person. And then the next article is, listen to what this person said in response to what that person, and how this person fired this. It's just one, who can outflame whom? And even if you don't join in, you can become desensitized to it and to the damage it can do. A tongue used in anger can tear people apart. Especially now when it so easily goes global and there's no erase button. And there's other kinds of abusive speech. Besides that, there's more sanitized versions. There's a thing called gossip, which is also often presented as concern. I'm concerned for this people. I want to pray for them. When really the motivation is a little less noble. I learned this thing. I can't wait to tell you. Or maybe we don't like what a person or an organization has done, and so we're telling other people about it in hopes we can draw them to our side. That kind of thing can damage a life, or it can divide a group as people take on someone else's offense and begin to take sides. Even well-intentioned words can damage if they're misguided. There are things that were said to me when I was young that are very difficult to unhear. For example, when I was a little kid, and honestly, the people that said this were saying it out of love for me. They were trying to help me. They wanted me to grow up to be humble. Humility is a virtue in the scripture. Jesus was humble. But the way they did that was whenever they heard me saying something that they thought might be prideful, they would say, "You're nothing special. Remember, you're nothing special." And they meant it for good. They didn't want me to be boastful and prideful. But as a child, I didn't understand that. I took that to mean you don't have much to offer. So better you stay in the shadows and let those who are special do those things. And it took years to undo that. I know better now. I know from experience, and I know from what the Bible says, the value that God puts on every person he's created. But language like that can go into you sort of like shrapnel from a war wound, where there's metal inside you that they can't remove and you heal, but it's still there, and every once in a while it festers. And even now, in weaker moments, I can still hear those words, and I have to fight back with the truth of what the scripture says. And sadly, there's things I regret saying that I fear have had the same effect on somebody else. All of those things are so bad. You're probably ready for some good news. You're not going to get it yet. Verse 9 is the worst part, I think. He mentions all of those things. I didn't write this, but I do need to teach it. He said, "With that tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." And then he states the obvious. "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." That is really bad. One of my mentors put it this way. He said, "Praising God is one of the highest forms of human speech." We did that just now before I came up here. We were made for this. It's totally appropriate for us to give God praise and honor and glory for who he is and what he's done. But my mentor went on to say this: if praising God is the highest form of human speech, cursing people is the lowest. And what makes that especially evil is we're cursing those who are made in God's likeness. Genesis 1:27, God created people in his own image. He says it a second time. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Jesus holds those whom God has created in high esteem. He says loving those who are created in God's image is second only to the love we're supposed to have for God himself. He forbids us to curse other people. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. Even for our enemies, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. It's a terrible thing. I'm going to read 10 again and then finish this out. He closes it out with three analogies. He says, from the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And then he asks the obvious questions. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? The answer is, of course not. He's probably talking about a freshwater spring. This was an arid climate. A lot of villages trusted those for their survival. And they didn't one day produce fresh water and the next day produce poison. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Obviously not. Does a vine produce figs? No. Can salt water produce fresh? No. He's trying to tell us something's not right here. He's not just venting. It's not too much caffeine. He's not having a bad day. It's not a rant. He's trying to get our attention to tell us that something is wrong. When we bless God and we trash others, it's a symptom of something far more serious. It's really not the tongue. The tongue is the symptom. It's kind of like when you take a bucket and you put it in a well and you pull it up and it comes up with sludge. You don't say, gosh, I need to get another bucket. It's not the bucket. It's the well. Jesus says this, out of the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. And that's the whole point. The tongue defiles us because it reveals what's in the heart. And that needs to change. I want to give a quick example here, speaking of heart, that I hope will make the point of what James is trying to do here. I wonder if I'm the only one here who's ever wrestled with cholesterol levels. I'm guessing not. They've never been like skyrocket high, but they've been higher than they should be. And a year and a half ago, my doctor suggested a screening test. He said, it won't give definitive information, but it's a screening. The higher the score you get on this screening, the more chance that they're looking for plaque and that crud that gets in your arteries and eventually grows to the point where it can constrict and cause heart disease or possibly a heart attack. And the range on this score was, if you get a zero, you're golden. Everything's fine. If you get up to around 300, there's concern. A higher risk of heart disease or heart attack in the next 3 to 5 years. So I'm taking this test and I'm rooting for the zero. I don't want the 300. I didn't get the 300. My score was 420. Oh, I hear the gasp. Yeah, that's kind of how I felt. And then there was this summary statement. You have more than 90% chance of a large amount of plaque is blocking one of your arteries. Your chance of having a heart attack, it said, is high. Let me tell you, that news was hard to hear. I felt like I was in pretty good health at that moment. And after I read that, I wasn't sure it would be safe to climb the stairs. My first thought was disbelief. This is somebody else's result, but there's my name on it. And I got those results on a Sunday through the MyChart portal. I hadn't got a chance to talk to a doctor yet. So there was plenty of time to think about it, contemplate my options. I figured I had three. I could either reject what he said because I don't want to hear it. He's wrong. I don't like what he said. And besides, I don't like his tone. But if it's true, rejecting it's not going to go away. I could decide not to decide. Maybe there's an issue, but maybe it's exaggerated and this is unpleasant and I'm busy and maybe I'll think about it in a few years again. But logic would dictate that avoidance is not going to make this go away. And experience dictates that when I put things off like that, they don't usually get better. They normally get worse. So I thought the only thing I can do is act. If it is serious, it needs to be taken seriously now and not in 10 years. So that's what I did. Long story short, saw the doctor graciously, saw me the next day. We had further tests. They confirmed good news and bad news. The bad news is, yeah, the concern is real. There is plaque present. It can't be undone. It just needs to be managed. The good news is we caught it early. Not nearly as severe as that statement said, the screening indicated. No significant obstruction so far. So perfection is not a goal. I can't change the past. But my prospects are promising if I respond appropriately. And that was a year and a half ago. The visit this year indicated things are going well. The cardiologist is happy. I'm even happier. Grateful now for a message I didn't want to hear. It was a call to action. It may well extend my physical life. And here's the point. James is a teacher. His role is not to make everyone happy. His role is to faithfully communicate God's word, including the parts that are hard to hear. He's using the strongest possible language here to do just that, to convince us there's a problem. Like a doctor looking a patient directly in the eye and delivering hard news without sugarcoating it, not to ruin their day, but because he wants them to get well. James wants us to get well. And this is the point. That screening was a call to action. James 3 is a call to action for the sake of not just our physical lives, but our spiritual lives. James' half-brother Jesus points this out. Where the same place where he told the Pharisees, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. He also says how serious this is. Every careless word, he says, this is Jesus talking. Every careless word that people speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. That's serious. Most of us have spoken a whole lot of careless words. The concern is real, it's serious, it's for everyone. In a sense, we all need heart surgery. That's what James is saying. Listen, it's easy to think of somebody else who needs to hear this. So if you're sitting here thinking, I hope my husband is listening. I wish my wife was here to hear this. He's talking to all of us. He says, no one can control the tongue. It's a problem we all share. So the question is, if that's the case, what do we do about it? Look, I know James is hard. The whole book is hard. He doesn't pull punches. He's certainly not pulling them here. And some people get, and I have too, gotten overwhelmed. But yep, I do that wrong. Yep, I do that wrong. Oh, now he's talking about the tongue. What do we do about it? The whole point, the reason he's taken 12 verses to lay this out is that realizing there's a problem is half the battle. The next step, if you're a follower of Christ, is a decision and a prayer. We just used our tongues to praise God. We sang, Lord, your presence is all I want. Jesus, there's nothing worth more than you. You're the reward, you're the prize. Come inhabit my life. And then we said, whatever the cost, Lord, all I want is you. If you sang that and you meant it, you're saying, I don't want to be double-minded. I don't want to be double-hearted. I want to be all in. That's what that means. And Jesus is saying he wants that too. The Bible is full of lifelines to help us walk through this broken world. This book is one of them. It's so important to read it and know what it says. Fellowship with other believers, the opportunity to talk to him in prayer at any time. All these lifelines. But the thing about a lifeline is if you're struggling in the water, they're only effective if you take hold of them and then hold on. And that's what he's saying when he says, walk with God, be all in, live a life that makes a difference, where we act on God's word. There's tons of counsel in God's word. I could have to teach the whole Bible to go over all of it. I want to highlight two things at the end of this. And James doesn't. I mean, there is some good news and some things he says later. Cale is going to get to speak on those things because they're not in my passage. But let me give you two things that I see in Scripture elsewhere that are repeated, they're emphasized, they're important. It starts with a decision and a prayer. The Bible says when we realize we're doing something wrong, the first thing we do is repent. And I think I brought this up the last time I spoke here. Repent just means to turn around. It means I'm going the wrong direction and I realize it. And rather than stubbornly continuing that way, I turn around and I go the right direction. Retracing steps is often part of moving forward. So there's two things I want to say here. And even if you don't like them, at least appreciate the fact that I took the time to alliterate them and made sure that they rhyme. So maybe that'll help. The first one is retrace. Oftentimes when you've gone the wrong way, you need to undo, you need to retrace. You go back over the area where you went the wrong way before you can start moving forward. In this case, when we're talking about the tongue, if we've wronged someone with the tongue, that means we need to initiate making it right. Matthew 5:24 shows how serious that this is. Christ tells people, when you're doing something as serious as taking your sacrifice to the altar, that means like you're bringing a sacrifice to atone for your sin, and you realize that someone has something against you, he says, stop, leave it at the altar, go make it right with that person, and then come back and be reconciled to your brother. It's that important. So that means if we've wronged someone, we may need to initiate making it right. That means we may need to ask forgiveness. Go to someone and say, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? How can I make it right? And that needs to be an honest question. Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Love and unity are huge topics in the Bible. He says it's not always possible to be at peace with all, but if there's a problem, make sure it's not on your side. Ask for forgiveness if you need to. And the opposite is also true. If somebody has wronged us, we need to forgive. And Christ says there's no limit to how many times we need to forgive. When someone said to him, do I need to do it 7 times? He said, no, 70 times 7, which doesn't mean get a spreadsheet and when you get to 491, you don't have to do it anymore. It means forever. He's the one that prayed from the cross as he was being crucified for the people that were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The goal of the Christian life is to become more like Jesus. Jesus forgives us unlimited when we turn. We are to do that as well. So retracing those steps, and then here's the other one, wait for it, replace. See, they rhyme. Retrace and then replace. Here's what I mean by that. Double-minded means our allegiance is divided between the old person that we used to be, the old self, and the new person that we're becoming in Christ, what he's trying to make us into, this new creature. How do you ensure that the new creature thrives and the old one fades away? I read in a book, a pastor said this, I've never forgotten. He said, it's simple. You have two dogs. Let's say you have a yellow lab, you have a black lab. How do you know which one's gonna thrive? And he said, the answer is simple. It's the one that you feed. The one you feed is the one that's going to thrive. So when Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, he's saying, we don't want to go down the evil path. But the way not to do that isn't to sit around and think about all the things we shouldn't do. It's to replace those things with the things that we should do. The best way to stop pursuing evil is to replace it. That's why James says the one who isn't just a forgetful hearer of the word, but an effectual doer, one who reads what God says and applies it, that person is blessed in what he does. The more you know him, the more you act on his word, the more the old habits are replaced by something better. And that includes words. The more you focus on using the tongue to bless and build up, the less you're inclined to try to use it to curse and to tear down. So replacing. After all, the goal of our instruction, we're told, is love. We're told God is love. He's the definition of love. Love and unity is what he's like. And the whole point of the Christian life is to become more like him. So retrace. Replace. I want to say one more thing here before we close up, because I understand that this is hard to hear. This is actually one of the hardest passages I've ever taught. because we all struggle with this. I struggle with this. I'm a work in progress, just like everyone else. One of the first things I said to Cale when he mentioned this passage is, I'm not sure I'm the one who should be teaching it, because I'm guilty of the same things I'm going to tell people not to do, especially the anger part. But we're in good company. I had this thought a couple days ago. It really built me up. Think about this. There was this super prophet in the Old Testament. His name was Isaiah. He wrote this phenomenal book 700 years before Christ. And in that book, he has amazing prophecies about Jesus, things about his life, what he was going to do, his role, what he was going to do for us. They're detailed, they're amazing. We're still talking about it today. Jesus himself, in one of his sermons that is recorded, quotes some of those words that are written in Isaiah. He was a heavyweight person, amazing person. We sing some of his things at Christmas time. They've made it into the carols that we sing. He had a vision near the beginning of his ministry. It's recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. He has this vision where he's transported into the throne room of God, and he has this vision of God himself, and he's overwhelmed. So overwhelmed he can't even describe it. He just describes what's going on around him. These majestic angelic beings flying and all this stuff. He's just awestruck. And you would think the first words out of his mouth were, "This is awesome. Thank you, God. Thank you for this vision. It's great." It's totally the opposite. It's what we're talking about today. The first thing out of his mouth is, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined." And you know why? He says, "Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you finally see how far short we fall from where God is, it's terrifying. And he thinks this is the end. And God doesn't dismiss it. "Oh, you know, just chill out, Isaiah." He doesn't say that. He doesn't dismiss it. He forgives it. He sends one of the angels to take a coal from the altar where sins are being atoned for. And the angel brings it over to Isaiah, and he says, "This has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin is forgiven." And the next thing out of Isaiah's mouth is, some of you know what he said, "Here am I. Send me." When you see how far short you fall, you have a greater appreciation for what Christ had to pay for and what he died for on the cross. And when you're forgiven from it, nothing else matters. You want to be all in. And that's what he's saying. "I'm all in. Is there anything I can do? Send me. I want to serve. I want to help." That's us. The bad news is our tongues are broken. The good news is that God specializes in restoring broken things. James says things ought not to be this way. Jesus says they don't have to be. The Christian life is about taking the next step. Walking with Jesus, becoming more like him. We won't be perfect until he returns, but we press on in the meantime. All of us do. And when we fail, we fall back on that same grace that led us to him in the first place. The tongue is a megaphone of the heart. If the heart is set on fire by hell, it can do enormous damage. If it's set on fire by God, there's no limit to the good it can do. God used the words of others to inspire me, to lead me to him, to teach me about him, to correct me when I made mistakes, to encourage me when I felt like I couldn't go on, to inspire me to want to do the same things I saw my mentors and peers doing. They were fallen too, but I saw him working through their lives, and I thought, I can do that too. I can make a difference too. I want to be all in. We all can make a difference. That's what I want to leave you with. If the world ever needed people who aren't just forgetful hearers of what God says, but effectual doers of it, people who live a life that makes a difference, it's now. So, simple question, three words, why not us? Why not us? I want to pray, and I want to say one word to those, if you're a guest here, if you're a visitor, you don't know God, boy, did you pick a hard week to come. But maybe that's a good thing. If you don't understand the difference between where we are and where God is, then you don't understand what he did to pay for our sins. It's about taking the next step for you too. If you've never met Jesus, your next step is to meet him. Come to know him. He's the only one who's paid for our sins. He's the only one who did. He's the only one who can. And he says you can know him just with a prayer, saying to him, I realize I've made a lot of mistakes. I realize either I'm going to pay for them or someone else is going to. I realize that you're the only one who can. And I'm asking for your death on the cross to apply to me. If you pray that, he will come in. He will be part of your life. So let's pray. And if that describes you, we'll start with that. Say this prayer along with me in your own words, in your heart. Dear God, I know I've made mistakes. I know that I can't say that my tongue has been used perfectly, and I've done a lot of other things as well. And I know that you've died on the cross. I know that you raised from the dead, demonstrating that your forgiveness that you offer was accepted, and that you offer forgiveness to anyone who asks for it, and I'm asking for it right now. I ask that you'd forgive me. I ask that you'd come into my life. I want to be all in. I'm asking you to be my Lord. If you pray that, he will always answer yes. Lord, for the rest of us, these are hard words. None of us escape what he says here. But I'm so thankful to you that you won't leave us, that you always forgive us, that you've given us these lifelines to help us make real progress in this life, to turn away from who we used to be and day by day come closer to you if we will just hold on to those. You said that you're the vine, we're the branches. If we cling to you, we'll bear much fruit. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, we want to cling to you. Whatever the cost, cling to you and hold on. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that we can make a difference. Thank you that you want to work with us. Thank you for the privilege of working alongside you. Please use us. Here we are. Send us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to close out church by taking communion together. So if you got the elements, you can go ahead and get those out. If you need the elements, go ahead and just raise your hand. Our team will be by to bring those to you. Just raise it up high so our team can see you. As the team is coming around to bring you those elements, I just want to explain to us what I always explain when we take communion together. When you take communion, if you're here and you're a believer, part of our church, or visiting from another church, but a brother and sister in Christ, then you're welcome to take communion with us. If you're here and you're not yet a believer in Christ, we're thrilled that you're here. And this is one of the very few things that we ask that you abstain from, that you do not take communion, because when you're taking communion, you are saying, I believe what this represents, that this is representative of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, his body broken for me, his blood shed for me. And you are saying, I'm his follower, I belong to him. I am his and he is mine. We don't want you to say something that wouldn't be true of you. Go ahead and take a moment. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11 here in a moment, but I want you just to have a moment to pray and to speak with the Lord and get your heart just ready to take communion. If you need to express something based on the message we've talked about today, asking the Lord for forgiveness for the way in which you've used your words or anything else, just take a moment to pray. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, in explaining what this means, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so that we understand, and I think Rick said this, this is not just a ritual we do separate from our faith. It's not, let's talk about how we use our words and then do the communion thing. These two things are connected. This is, Jesus's body was broken for us to pay for our sin, to give us a new heart, and ultimately new words for others. So in remembrance of his body broken on the cross for us, we take it together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so in remembrance of Jesus's blood shed for our sin, and in anticipation of his return and the day that he makes us in all things fully new, we take it together.